that they had just missed the mark. The priests were not doing what they're supposed to. He's going to continue with that tonight in chapter 2, where we have looked at weariness in chapter 1. We're going to look at wandering in chapter 2. The priests were, they were not where they were supposed to be. So they were off track. And so he's going to deal with the priests in verses 1 through 9. And I just want to make sure you guys understand that the priest corrupted godly ministry, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then we're going to get through verses 10 through 17, where the people corrupted godly marriage. And that's always going to be the case. It's always going to be led through the ministry of the priests. God uses priests. When priests fail to do their job, their task, when they corrupt the ministry that God has entrusted to them, then people always follow and do bad things. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So if you're there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer with that as an introduction. We'll come back in just a moment. But Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I get tenderhearted when I hear some songs, Lord, of worship, Lord, and I thank you for that, Lord. You think well of us, Lord. You know we're messed up, but you value us so much, and you chase us down, Lord. And there is absolutely nothing, Lord, that you wouldn't have done, Lord. You did everything that it was needed to have a relationship with us, Lord. And what a value, God. I feel appreciated and valued, Lord, despite my shortcomings and my sin, my mistakes, the failures that I have. And at the same time, Lord, I'm inspired, Lord, by you to be a better man. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work on our hearts, Lord, continue to minister to us, Lord. Thank you for just the gentle nudges and the loud shouts when we need it. God, thank you for the soft whispers, Lord. Thank you for the embraces. God, you know exactly how to deal with us. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you'd speak to us from your word. God, I pray that you would challenge us to be better priests, Lord, and to be better ministers, Lord. So, God, we just want to lift up this time to you and ask your blessings on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the priests are being judged, and this is an extension from that first chapter. In chapter 1, if you remember, God came to Malachi, and he says to Malachi, tell the people, ask them the question, who's going to shut the doors of the temple? Because the hypocrisy was so bad, he's saying, does anybody have the guts to stand up and say, we're just closing the doors here. This is hypocrisy. It shouldn't be going on. And so we're going to call it quits. God was looking for someone. He's always looking for someone who will minister for him more than to his people. The priority has to be for him rather than to his people, and to do it with integrity and passion. What happens is when we do minister for the Lord, we end up ministering to his people, and we do it accurately, effectively. We do it with integrity and passion, and that's what he is challenging these priests. Has anybody got the guts to close those temple doors? In Malachi chapter 1, we talked about this a little bit, but they had some impact later on in the coming centuries. For example, in the first century, mind you, when this is being written, it's 400 years before Christ. So just kind of keep that as a timeline. It's written about 400 years before Christ, then the 400 silent years. That's what you have as your timeline. So about 426 BC, that's about when this is written. This is written about 100 years after Zechariah. Remember, we were talking about that last time in Haggai. So we've got 426 BC, and then Jesus is born right around that 100-year or 400-year period. And now he's got a new message. He's got the new covenant through Jesus Christ, and it comes up. But all of this bad ministry, all of these corrupt priests has an impact, a downstream effect. The downstream effect is that in the first century, there was a group that were in the Qumran community, and they rejected temple worship and the Jerusalem priesthood. They were known as the Essenes, and they went out to the wilderness, and they just had their own, basically, they did church all on their own. They said, "What we see is not following Scripture." And so they went into the desert region just north of the Dead Sea, and they ended up being the caretakers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is believed that John the Baptist studied with the Essenes. So he had some just this kind of passion that he was going to do what was right and what was new. He was looking for the truth. And so he got trained up by this group called the Essenes. And they saw the compromise of the Sadducees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they said, we're going to shut the doors to the temple, essentially. Although it's still open there in Jerusalem, we're shutting it. We're going out here and we're going to do it ourselves. Ironically, when the Romans came in AD 70, the doors were shut officially. Because if you remember Titus, the commander of the Roman army, he came in and he said, just destroy it. And then the greedy Romans, they wanted all the gold, so they burned it to the ground, and then they started turning every rock over to get the gold that had melted between the cracks. And you remember, this fulfilled the prophecy. Jesus said, not one rock will be left unturned, because they kept turning it over and getting the gold. They were just greedy. So it fulfilled prophecy. But in a sense, God said, who's going to shut the doors? I'll shut the doors. I'll force this to happen. And it happened ultimately in AD 70. Just kind of an interesting, if you want to tie these things in. Listen, we absolutely have to do what is right. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. Sometimes they're little tiny sins, and sometimes they're big sins. Sometimes we really blow it, and sometimes we don't blow it so bad, but it still is a sin, right? But it has a downstream impact. And we have to keep that in mind. That has to be something that is a thought before us. We need to continue marching with the Lord, walking with the Lord, sticking to his word. And we'll get more into this in just a little bit. But look, in verses 1-3, we see the indictment. Now God's going to come to the priest and he says, listen, I'm going to speak directly to you. If I wasn't clear in the first chapter, I want to make it absolutely crystal clear here in the second chapter. So verse 1, the recipient is very, very clear. He says, now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Clearly, the correction started in chapter 1, but it's continuing in chapter 2 and specifically calling out the priests. What is that commandment? Well, verse 2 tells us about that. This is the result. It says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. The problem with the priests is that they looked at the glory of God and they said, I refuse to give it to you. Now, man has been given free will. If man chooses to do that, that's one thing. And every man has free will to say, I'm not going to give the glory. I want all the glory for me. Or I'll give it to this group or this person or this cause or whatever. But when you're a priest, if you're a Christian, God clearly calls us to give him glory. And it's rightfully deserved. That's why I like when I hear a good worship song and my heart just gets stirred up. I'm like, God, I don't deserve this. And it causes me to have this outpouring from my own heart and say, God, I just love you. I'm passionate about you. Thank you for caring about me. These priests, they were off. And it's imperative that priests walk rightly with God because they guide others to walk rightly. And one of the best illustrations, I think, for that is when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says we're a royal priesthood, right? A holy and a royal priesthood. And then we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the refuge cities, which the refuge city always speaks of Christ. Whoever goes in is saved until the death of the high priest, and then they're liberated, right? The priests, what we're supposed to do is make the path straight so that anybody that needs to get to the refuge city has a very clear path. The billboards, the signs, go left here, go straight ahead, 200 kilometers, whatever it would be. Like, it's very, very clear. And that's our role here in life, is to live in such a way, and we'll see it here in this passage, to live in such a way that people would say, I need to be following what Robert's doing. That doesn't mean we claim perfection. In fact, I think a lot of times it helps when we mess up and then we go to the people and we say, I blew it. Would you please forgive me? That is like so powerful. That's such a powerful testimony. These priests were failing to give God glory. We need to always remember to do that. God, you're to be glorified. This is all about you, tying it in with what we were talking about on Sunday. It's all about you. Discipleship, true discipleship. It is all about you. It's not about me. In verse 2, he talks about the consequence here, this result, and he says, I'm going to send a curse upon you. And he says, I'm going to go so far as I'm going to curse your blessings. You have to understand, God is a blesser. Ephesians 1:3 says he's already blessed us, past tense, already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's just his nature. He is so good to us. But here he tells these priests, listen, I love to bless people. But I'm not just going to curse you. I'm going to even curse your blessings. That's scary to me. He says, you have not taken it to heart. I've been speaking to you. I've been challenging you. And you haven't listened. And you haven't responded. There has to be something in our heart where we have that tenderness where God would say, Robert, you're doing this wrong. You need to do this differently. Robert, you're sinning here. You need to stop sinning. Robert, get back up and keep going. Whatever it would be that the Lord would say, Robert, lift your hands and worship me. Robert, bow down and worship me. Robert, start praying for this person. Robert, go over and share this word with that person. I know you don't know them. You need to trust me. Whatever it would be that God would tell us, we need to take to heart. Specifically, these priests are not taking to heart the correction, the warning that God has given them. During the Revolutionary War, there was a loyalist spy who appeared at the headquarters of the Hessian commander, Colonel Johann Rall. And he carried an urgent message. General George Washington and his Continental Army were secretly crossing the Delaware River that morning and advancing on Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessians were camped. The spy was denied an audience with the commander, and instead he wrote the message on a piece of paper, and he gave it to one of the guards that were in the Hessian camp, and he was denied that access to the commander because Commander Rall was playing poker at the time and didn't want to be disturbed. He got the message, he put it in his pocket, and then he left it alone. And as he continued playing, General George Washington's army continued to advance. And when they made it to their camp and when they began opening fire with their muskets, the Hessian army was not prepared and they were captured. And so he failed. And we're glad he failed, by the way, as Americans. We're glad that he failed. However, he did it because he wasn't listening to the warning that was being given to him. He ignored the message of impending coming danger. And so in the same way, God says, you're not taking it to heart. So we have to have those hearts that are sensitive to God as priests and listen to him. And we need to be giving him glory. That's what is really taking place here. And then it manifests itself. But look in verse 3, we see that there's a rebuke. It says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. He says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Listen, there's two ways to interpret this word specifically, descendants. There's two ways that you can interpret it. In the Hebrew text, this only has consonants, and it's the Hebrew word zerah. And so this Hebrew word with only consonants can be interpreted as seed or as arm. And here's where the different groups are. One group defines it as seed, speaking of the agriculture. And what it's saying is, I'm going to rebuke your arm, or excuse me, your seed. In other words, I'm going to cause your crops to fail. The priests were dependent upon the tithe of the harvest. So this is going to affect the people and the priests. If you don't interpret it that way and you interpret it as arm, which seems to fit with the next phrase, which talks about the face, right? Maybe it's talking about body parts. It could be interpreted this way. If it's interpreted as arm, the curse is upon the arm of the priest, and it would result in their inability to perform priestly duties. Their ministerial job, their calling would be taken away, essentially. They'd be neutralized in their official duties. That seems to fit better with what I see in the passage, what I see here in this verse. And he goes on and he says at the end of verse 3, he says, and I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. This is more than an insult. This is something far worse. This is a defilement of the priests. If you don't know this, let me tell you what refuse is. Refuse is dung or excrement or manure. So if you can get the picture here, God is saying, listen, I'm rebuking you in such a way that I'm going to smear refuse on your face, dung, poop, right? Speaking of dung, the city of Los Angeles, they're dealing with the urination and defecation in public, and they're saying it's their number one and number two priorities. Anyways, I got another bad joke, but we'll see how it goes. So rather than the priest cleaning the refuse, the priest would just simply be defiled, right? The number one and number two priorities. Before we go to the next group of verses, I think it's very interesting that he's talking about the refuse. Where does the refuse come from, right? If you look, the second to last phrase of verse 3 says, the refuse of your solemn feasts. And in other words, these feasts that you're throwing, they're not for me. They're yours. And this is the product. This is the byproduct of your solemn feasts. And that's where this is going to come from. Very, very interesting. It didn't honor the Lord. It honored the priests. And that's where God says, I don't like it. And so this is where it's going to come from. If you're taking notes, I want you to just take a couple notes. We're going to go through verses 4-7 now. And these are the ideals. We've seen the indictment. Now we're going to see the ideals. How should a priest act? There's five different ways, at least five different ways that I see in these verses 4-7. Let me give you them real quickly. One, in verse 4, a minister to be successful, a minister should be unashamedly knowing the covenant that he has, she has with the Lord. So we need to be knowledgeable about the covenant that we have with the Lord. That's verse 4. And then when we get to verse 5, the second thing is a minister awfully fears the Lord. There needs to be fear that the minister has with the Lord. The beginning of verse 6, a minister faithfully speaks the truth. That's number 3. The minister faithfully speaks the truth. The fourth thing, the end of verse 6, says a minister deliberately walks with God. A minister deliberately walks with God. And then the fifth thing that I see in these verses 4-7, what is it that describes or the ideals of a successful minister? Number 5 is a minister transparently teaches the word of God. If you consider yourself a Christian, you've got a calling. If you're a believer, you're a minister. They go; these things go hand in hand. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're a minister. That's it. I mean, we've been talking about this, I think, the last couple Sundays about discipleship. Like, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple, period. And if you're a believer, you're a minister. So how should ministers be? How should the priesthood be? You should know the knowledge, the covenant that you have with God. You should fear the Lord. You just should speak the truth, and you should walk with God. And then you should also teach the word of God transparently. So look here in verse 4. We'll take a look at these. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, I've got a covenant with Levi. You're part of that priesthood. If I had a covenant with him, it's a covenant with you. If you're taking notes, write down Numbers 25:10. It says that this covenant that God has with Levi, it says it is an everlasting covenant. In other words, the covenant that I gave, that I have with Levi, it also applies to you. Again, we are grafted in. We're called a royal and a holy priesthood. We're grafted in. This covenant applies to us. He gave it to Levi after Levi, the only tribe, stood up when they were worshiping the golden calf and nobody would do anything. God says, you need to strike people dead. And Levi stood up and started killing people, punishing people. And God said, that's what I demand right now out of Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy 33. The covenant spelled out that God would either bless them for their obedience or curse them for their disobedience. And so he says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, regeneration and salvation. This is what I intend for you. This is what I want for you. You need to understand this covenant. Listen, if you're paying attention real quickly, just a couple quick applications. But we need to understand this covenant that we have with the Lord. And then recognize he wants there to be regeneration, salvation, life, and peace. He says the covenant also has a purpose. And he says that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Again, we're seeing that verse 5 says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I give them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. That's the second thing we need to do. We need to be fearful with the Lord. We need to have a reverence. This word for reverent or fear, this reverent fear, it's an reverent awe. We need to be awful towards the Lord, full of awe. When we come to the Lord, when we come in worship and we're seeing this great love that he has for us, we need to be reverently awe. Just, I'm amazed at what he does for me. One of the problems with the priesthood then, as well as right now, is there's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. When we get into a rut, it's because we're doing the same thing over and over and over, and it becomes contemptible. We have to not spice things up, but we have to keep it new. We have to keep dependent on the Lord. We have to keep listening to him. We have to keep stepping out in faith. We have to keep serving him. Otherwise, it just gets to be contemptible. Well, it's just the same old thing. God doesn't want that for us. He didn't want it for them. Look at verse 6. It says, the law of truth was in his mouth. I'm going to read the whole verse, but there's really two points in this. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. So a couple of things. We'll start off with one. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. In other words, the priests had a powerful anointing for public preaching. There's no watering down or distorting the word of God. And it says his lips should keep knowledge. Look at verse 7. It says, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. We should have that peace as we walk with him, right? So there should be truth on our lips. People should understand it. We should have this walking with the Lord. We should turn people. Hey, listen, we should be turning people to the Lord, away from their iniquity. God is saying to these priests through Malachi, Levi did this. He turned people from their sin, and so should you. And then we go to verse 7. It says, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So what should happen is that there should be a flowing from our lips with knowledge, that, and everybody should know it. The people should be able to seek the word of God at the lips and mouths of the priests. I cringe sometimes when I hear Christians speak, and I can tell you as a Christian, I've said things that were foul and wrong, but it's not my norm. I remember years ago when I was in California, I had a friend who was a Christian, and I picked up the phone, and he said, hello, hold on one second, and he yelled and he cussed at somebody, and I said, hey, are you supposed to be cussing like that? He says, oh, I'm sorry, did that stumble you? And then I got kind of prideful, and I said, no, it didn't stumble me, but it did stumble me. And I learned, why not admit that? Yeah, that did stumble me. I wish you wouldn't talk like that. You know, you're my brother in the Lord. People should be well acquainted with us, so much so that when we speak, they know there's truth coming out. There's knowledge coming out, that people would seek the priesthood to get the truth. You see, the Lord uses us to communicate with man. It's unfortunate, but we need this reminder from time to time. He says, we are a messenger of the Lord. God wants us to use us. I think the question would be appropriate to ask, where are you a minister at? Hopefully your answer is everywhere I go. That's what it should be, wherever I go. If I go home, if I go to the store, if I go to a sports game, or if I go to work, you know, if I go to a family function, you know, whatever it would be like that, I'm a minister. I find it interesting. I like talking with people, and I like listen. I really like listening to people, and I find it interesting that when I go to places, even out of state, people just start talking. You know, people like to talk, and it's the funniest thing. And I'll just listen, and then I listen with a purpose, because I recognize I have an opportunity to minister to these people. And some people are just absolutely, really, honestly, people are hurting without the Lord. But I'm always excited, and I sometimes patiently wait, and I'll just slip something in, like, you know what, life doesn't have to be like that. Or, you know, hey, just keep going, you're doing great. I went up to Alaska, and I was sitting there in Seattle in the airport waiting for the next flight up to Anchorage, and I was talking with a lady, and I saw a young, very young lady, maybe 20 years old, sitting over here, was trying to plug her phone in to get a charge, and it wasn't working. And I like to keep, like, you know, my head on a swivel and watch. And so I just kind of watched her and just watched her. And then I was talking with other people, and people were talking about catching fish up, you know, all this conversation. And then at a certain point when they were starting to board, she stood up and I said, she started, I go, hey, how's it going? And she had a Southern accent. So I'm like, oh, are you, cause I'm like, this is cool. You know, maybe she's from Texas, you know? And so, and then she said, I go, where are you from? And she goes, I'm from Tennessee. And I go, that is funny. I go, I was just talking with somebody that was just outside of Nashville by an hour. She goes, I'm about an hour out of Nashville. And I said, you know, what are you going up to Alaska for? And she goes, I'm going to go see some people. And then she said, like, paused. I started welling up. She goes, I'm leaving somebody I really care about behind in Tennessee. And I'm telling you, like, all of a sudden, everything that was going on, all the conversations, it was like, I felt like I just needed to talk to this young lady. I don't know anything more than that, but I turned to her and I said, is there anything that I can do for you? Can I buy you a drink, like a soda? Or I went and buy her an alcohol drink. Can I buy you a drink? Can I get you something? You know, is there anything I can? And I was so hoping that she was going to sit right next to me, because I was thinking, I'm going to encourage this young lady, you know, just whatever she's hurting. But I just was like, you know, when you get that unction of the Spirit, like, I need to encourage her. Gosh, oh. And then she walked by and I just gave her a thumbs up, and I was like, you know, just praying, God, let me cross paths again with her, you know? And so I prayed. That was all I could do at that time. I just had a quick moment. But she just opened up. Another lady, like, at the same conversation, the lady was telling me, you know, her mom had just died. So, you know, I'm sorry about that. And then when we were coming back, these opportunities are all around for us. There's a man, I said, my daughter just died. And I said, you know, that's out of order, you know? And then I paused. I had to get up and go to because I was sitting at the gate that my mom was leaving from. And so I walked down. And before I walked down, I said, you know, I said, I'm praying for you that the Lord would comfort you. I'm praying that there would be a supernatural comfort upon your life, you know, that you would, without a shadow of the doubt. I mean, I just started getting really bold, like much bolder than I normally would be. And I think he was starting to get a little uncomfortable. And I just said, I just want you to know God is there for you. You know, and he's there and he wants to minister to you. So I'm just saying this, is that God always wants to use us. And so we need to keep our like the radar up. Like, God, is there any, just talk with people. It doesn't have to, you don't have to force, I didn't force any of that. You know, people just tell me, hey, you know, somebody just, my daughter just died. That's out of order. That's devastating. But it's an opportunity because God loves them. I don't know that I might have been planting a seed or maybe watering. I don't know. I just felt everything that I felt like the Lord wanted me to say, I said it, and I was bold about it. Like, God is, he's here to comfort you. So I want to remind you that God could, he could peel back the windows. He could have opened up the roof there at the Seattle, that was actually, well, both things, Seattle and Anchorage, the airports. He could open up the roof and said, I'm here and I want to minister to you. But he doesn't do that. He says, I want to use you to minister to these people. I don't understand why. And honestly, if I were God, I wouldn't use people. I'd do everything myself because I'd do it perfectly. But that's not the way he works. Just at the airport, ministry opportunities. On one of the fishing boats, telling people my testimony. Like the opportunities are all around for us. Wherever you go, I hope that's your answer. Where do you minister at? Wherever I go, there's always an opportunity. Jesus said, if you have eyes to see, ears to hear, you'll see those things. You'll see those opportunities. You know what happens when we cease to allow the knowledge of the Lord and his word to flow in our lives? We lessen or lose our impact in this world. And that is what has happened in the United States of America specifically, is that we stop letting the word of God flow. Well, I don't want to offend people. Sometimes it's okay to offend. I don't think we should go out with that intent. I hope this offends you. You know, and just slap them up the side of the head with the word of God. That's not the way it should work, but sometimes it's going to offend. Now, I walked away. That guy could have said, I wish I never would have told him about this. However, I don't know, in the middle of the night, God might say, I'm here to comfort you. I don't know how God, that's not my job, how God wants to do things. He told me to say that, and I ministered to him in that capacity. I don't want to lessen or lose my opportunity to impact those in the world. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter blew it. Remember? He denied Jesus 3 times. Remember that? And when Jesus came back, because this is, you have to understand, we blow it. I gotta tell you, I just appreciate that because I feel like such a failure sometimes. I mean, I have blown it big time in the last few years. And I'm touched that God would say, I still want to use you, Robert. And I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's, nonetheless, I believe that. That's a covenant that he's given to me. You got to know that covenant. Peter just blew it. He had walked with Jesus, like personally walked with him for 3 years. And then when he was pressed, when he was backed up against the wall, I don't know him. Curse the day, I don't know him. 3 times. Jesus comes back in John chapter 21. Peter doesn't know what he's doing. The beginning of the chapter, he says, hey guys, let's go out fishing. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I know how to fish. There's some truth in that. If you don't know what to do, do what you do know how to do, right? I don't know what I should do. Do what you do know how to do. Well, let's go out and fish. So he goes out in a boat. And you know the story. Jesus starts making some fish. Hey, boys. Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumps in with his jacket. You don't do that, by the way, when you swim. And they had like long tunics. And then he swims to shore, right? And what does the Lord say to him? Peter, do you agape me? Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know all things. I mean, I would have been just like sinking. Oh, gosh, I was such an idiot. You're standing for truth. Jesus Christ is truth. And he's asking me this direct question. Do you love me? Oh, I denied you 3 times. He comes to him 3 times. Do you love me? And at the end, he says, feed my lambs, tend my flock, feed my flock. What are we supposed to do as ministers? Feed the lambs, tend to the flock, feed the flock. That's all we're supposed to do. We can go work our jobs, but we still need to be feeding lambs, tending the flock, feeding the flock. In Acts chapter 6, the early church, they had this problem between the Hellenist wives and the Jewish wives, the Greek and the Gentile and Jew wives and ladies, right? And so the Hellenists felt like they were being excluded and kind of slighted. And so they came to Peter, and Peter said, well, you know, let's see who is already doing that amongst you. And so let's name them, let's raise them up. And then he said something very interesting. He says, but we, the leadership, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That needs to be happening in the church, prayer and the ministry of the word. This is what a minister should be doing. This is what a priest should be doing. This is what pastors should be doing. Now we go to verses 8 and 9 and we see the immoral. What they did, verse 8. But you have departed from the way. Talking to the priests, you have departed from the way, and you've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You've departed from the way that I have set apart for you. This is the way I want you to walk. We just got done talking about a lot of different ways. There really is only one way, and that is to walk with the Lord, right? But we've talked about different aspects of that. And so he comes to him, he says, listen, you've departed from that way. What's the result of departing from the way that God has called you to go? He says, you cause many to stumble at the law. When you depart from the way, when we depart from the way, it impacts those that are around us and it causes them to stumble or to fall. Denominations that have embraced homosexuality and put them into leadership roles, that's a stumbling. They've departed from the way that God has called them to. It's a stumbling. It's stumbled a lot of people and it will continue. TV evangelists, fallen pastors, stumble people. Carnal Christians, backslidden believers, stumble people. We have to find the way and stick to the way. He says, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And that is including turning people away from iniquity. You stop doing that. And then I like that Malachi ends verse 8 and he says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, this is not me saying this. This is not my message. This is the Lord's message. This is directly from the first person of the Trinity, the Lord of hosts. You should understand this, priests. When the priests corrupt God's message, they become corrupted godly ministers. And we look at that in verse 9. It says, therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. The priest's corruption is showing partiality with the word of with God, the law of God, and it's resulted in them actually becoming corrupt. Church, we need to be cautious with how we handle God's word. We need to consider the word of God not contemptible, but precious. If we consider God's word to be contemptible, God will cause us to be contemptible. The way we treat and handle the law of God is the way we ourselves will turn out. Think about it. Like people who say, the word of God. Well, they're not going to invest any. If you, the word of God, you're not going to live by it. You'll probably reject it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that say, that's just the word. That's one interpretation. I forgot who I was talking with recently. Well, there's a lot of interpretations of the word of God. Listen, there's only one correct interpretation, that is God's interpretation. We do our very best to try and align ourselves with that. We follow very strict hermeneutical principles, interpretation principles. But there is one correct interpretation. There contemptibility for the word of God ends up resulting in the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the days of the Lord. Now we go to verses 10 through 17. We now turn from the priests who have corrupted godly ministry to the people who have corrupted godly marriage. Well, how do they do that? Malachi is going to say five different elements of how godly marriage is corrupted. Five different elements of this. Verse 10 is, we see the cause of their sin. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? So Malachi's coming in and he's saying, weren't we all created by the same God? That's basically what he's saying. He's talking to the priests. He's talking to the Jews, right? The people. And he says, well, don't we all have the same Father? Isn't Jehovah God our Father? Were we all created the same? Why do we deal treacherously with this covenant? We've profaned the covenant, is what he's saying. And then verses 11 and 12, we see the character. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. I believe that in verse 11, where it talks about a holy institution near the end of this verse, I believe that's that marital covenant. The character of their sin was that they were divorcing their wives in order to marry heathen and pagan women. You remember, this is exactly what happened right before the flood in Genesis 6:2. Let me read it to you. But the sons of God, it says, they looked upon the daughters of men. And they wanted to intermarry and they wanted to procreate. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Listen, here's my next bad joke. It was so bad that one Jew asked a priest, if I marry two short ladies, would that be called bigamy? Did you get two short ladies big of me? All right, verse 13, the consequences of their sin. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. They put on a good show. They had fake tears, false emotions. They're putting on an act. They're claiming to do all these things. They were not serving in integrity, but they put on an act. And God says, I refuse to accept the offering that you're bringing. It was grievous to the Lord. And he's going to deal with it. Verses 14 and 15, there's a crisis of their sin. It says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So verse 14 comes in, and it shares another sarcastic question that the people have in response to God charging them with hypocrisy. And they say, for what reason? Listen, if God is correcting us, we don't challenge back to him. We apologize. We repent. God, I'm so sorry. He's truth. He doesn't make a mistake. And they're always challenging, for what reason? How could that be? Listen, marriage, it's by covenant. And we forget that at times. It's not based upon emotions or feelings, but by covenant and commitment. Verse 15, he's not, as we read that. He's not happy with these men who deal treacherously with their wives. And he says, you know, you're just like he said to Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, your prayers are going to be hindered. Don't deal with your wives like that. Agatha Christie, she said to women, you should marry an archaeologist. And she said this, because the older you get, the more interested he'll become. She really said that. So why is this so serious to the Lord? It's because he seeks godly offspring. That's what he wants. He wants us to continue, but divorce, it damages children. Verses 16 and 17, we'll end tonight's study here. We see the conduct of their sin. Verse 16 says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words that you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Malachi shares God's estimation of divorce in verse 16. He says he hates divorce. Listen, he doesn't hate divorced spouses. He hates divorce. Why? Because it covers one's garments with violence. Divorce is that, and I'm not going to go into this too much. I think we've gone through this just recently, and we're going to go into it again when we get into Matthew 19. But our marriage is a representation of our, as the body of Christ, our relationship. the bride of Christ, not the brides, right? The bride of Christ with Christ, our bridegroom. And so it's that representation, and we have that, again, it's a responsibility. For people who do get divorced, God doesn't hate those people. He loves those people. And you guys have heard the stories, like when you take paper and you glue them together and you rip them apart, that's what divorce is like. It's God's fused a couple together supernaturally, and it's just, it's painful. Verse 17, again, is a sarcastic question from the people. And what it just amounts to is that they just distort God's plan for them, God's word for them. They use God's word to give them license to do something wrong or sinful. And the downstream effect is that it quenches the full counsel of God's word from being shared and being lived out and being displayed for everybody. And so, as we've seen here, he's been dealing with these priests, he's dealing with the people, and he's saying, I want you guys to align with my plan. It's always going to be better. Align with God's plan. Next week we'll be in Malachi chapter 3. We might do Malachi 3 and 4 because 4 is so short. I'm pretty sure we're going to do that. We're ready for worship. You guys ready? So anyways, we'll get into prophecy and practical admonitions next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We ask your blessings on us. Thank you for the word. And we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.